I'm going to read from chapter 28, from verse 17 down to verse 31. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed, after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. When we began this series about 4 years ago in Acts of the Apostles, right from the very start, the Lord gave his disciples, at the time that Christ was about to ascend into heaven, he gave his disciples instruction. He gave them, in a sense, a strategy for the evangelization of the world, beginning with Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Jesus said to them, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses." And so right through, in a sense, through Acts of the Apostles, we've seen how that strategy for evangelization has been being worked out in the early church. And so it seems to me that the book of Acts of the Apostles is very much a kind of manual, you could look at it this way, a manual on how to go about evangelism the Lord's way. You could see it that way. I mean, we've obviously, as we've gone through Acts, we've touched on many, many subjects, but you can see it that way, that it sort of gives the church a strategy for witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see is that the book started that way, it's continued that way, and that's the way the book is going to end here, with instruction about how to go about witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what this is really about this morning. But I want you to notice, to begin with, that once he arrived in Rome, Paul wasted no time. But after, it says, after just 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. And it seems clear to me from this passage that his reason for doing so was because he wanted to share with them the good news about Jesus. That's what Paul really wanted to do with his Jewish brethren in Rome. He wanted to share with them the good news about Jesus Christ. So that although elsewhere Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, let's just look at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 11, for example, and verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. You can see the same thing in Galatians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 and chapter 2 verses 7 to 8. Paul is called the missionary to the Gentiles, and he says, I magnify my ministry. In other words, I make much of that ministry. Nevertheless, he still had a longing to share Christ with his own people, the Jews. He had this heartfelt desire to see them saved. Again, if you turn to Romans in chapter 10, look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He longs to see Israel saved. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. Romans 1:16. That's it. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And it seems to me, reflecting on what we've seen in Acts of the Apostles, that that was certainly the Apostle Paul's strategy in all of his ministry of evangelism. That it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So invariably, wherever Paul went, if there was a synagogue in that city, he went first to the synagogue. And when asked to speak, if he had anything to share, he would open the scriptures and he would share Christ with them. And if it came to the point where they rejected that or threw him out or whatever it was, then he would go to the Gentiles. So, for example, if you flick back to Acts chapter 13 and just pick a couple of verses up there, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. But did you catch that? It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Speaking to the Jews. The Jew first. And then also to the Gentiles. So such, I would say, was the burden and strategy of Paul's own ministry. And he did that in spite of the persecution that he often received at the hands of some of the Jewish leadership. And despite the fact that he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And I would suggest this to you also this morning, that that was true not just of the Apostle Paul, but the strategy of the early church, as it appears in Acts of the Apostles, is the same. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Therefore, can I make a suggestion this morning? Now, the trouble is, you know, we get older, and often, as we get older, we realise that we may have made some mistakes, or we may not have, let's rephrase, we may not have seen as clearly as we should have done, perhaps when we were younger. But if something becomes apparent to us when we're older, perhaps we should think about rectifying that a little bit. But if we, as a fellowship, see evangelism as an important aspect of our church life, our church's ministry, and our purpose, and we do, evangelism is really very much you know, a major thrust of what we're about. Well, if we see things that way, and if we believe that the book of Acts is to any extent a kind of model on how the Church of Christ should implement the Lord's Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, then may I suggest that witness to Jews, to Israel, ought to be something that we support in terms of our missionary giving, at the very least. If we can't have ourselves a missionary work amongst Jewish people, then that we ought to in some way or another support some ministry that does, as a definite decision of the fellowship. In fact, I really think there's a case for arguing that if the Church of Jesus Christ historically had kept this, the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, if it had kept that at the forefront of its mind in its missionary strategy, if the church had done that and kept doing that from the very beginning, then perhaps some of this wretched anti-Semitism that has coloured and marred much of the Church of Jesus Christ in many centuries and goes on to this present day, perhaps some of that might have been avoided. If we'd have kept that before our eyes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. See, if you think about it, if ever there was a man, if ever there was a Jew, who had a reason for turning his back on the Jews, it was probably Paul. Because let's be honest, you know, from the moment he got saved and started to preach, you know, he didn't have an easy ride with many of his Jewish brethren, did he? You know, he received massive persecution from them and talks about it all over the New Testament in the epistles. But you know, he never did turn his back on them. Never. Let me just read to you some of the things Paul said about his own people, Israel. Chapter 9 of Romans, verses 1 to 5. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then a little further down the passage, chapter 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So, I think we need to find some missionary work to Israel, to the Jews, whether the Jews in this country or some other country or in the land of Israel, I don't know. We find some missionary to the Jews, and I think we should support it. That's what I think, anyway. Hallelujah from Dolores there, praise God. So anyway, there we are. However, in saying that and coming back to Acts chapter 28, I think we need to be clear about exactly what kind of missionary work we do support as a church, whether it be to Israel, to the Jews, or to Gentiles. So I want us to consider, and we've seen this so many times, especially as we've gone through Acts, but again in this chapter, it's clear again how Paul himself went about this work of evangelism, evangelistic witness. I want us to consider what Paul did here. What was Paul's purpose in asking these Jewish leaders and rabbis, I guess, to come and see him there in Rome? What was it all about? Well, I said at the start, clearly Paul had one main purpose in mind, and that was to share Christ with them. to show and to prove from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Just read verse 23 again there. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. So what did he do then? He began a conversation with these people explaining how he came to Rome. He tells them, to begin with, about the circumstances that had led to Paul coming to Rome as a prisoner to stand trial before Caesar. That's in verses 17 to 19. But all of that said, Paul said what he said, not to have a go at the Jews who'd sought to have him killed. Let me read verses 17 to 19 to you again. Second part of verse 17. When they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." So what I'm saying is, he brought that up not to have a go at the Jews who sought to kill him. He wasn't taking a pot at the Jews generally, and nor was he complaining, you know, about how badly he felt he'd been treated by them. Why did he bring all that up? It seems to me because he wanted to bring the discussion around to the person of Christ and the message of the gospel. And I want you to notice this morning how cleverly Paul goes about this. This is really clever, in my opinion. "For this reason," verse 20, "therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Do you notice how he drops that statement in there? It's for the hope of Israel. I'm bound with this chain. The hope of Israel, you see, is a term that refers to the Messiah, the salvation the Messiah would bring, the kingdom of Messiah. And that, you see, was the hope of any true Israelite. He wanted to see the day of Messiah. He wanted to see Messiah come. It was the hope of Israel. But you see, it's the way he just drops that one in that I like. You see, because when he mentions the hope of Israel, they just had to respond to that one. They felt compelled, it seems to me, to ask, "Hope of Israel?" You see, they couldn't leave that one hanging in the air. They had to have Paul explain who, where, when. You see, at this point, Paul hasn't even mentioned the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He hasn't hit them with the facts yet. He's just referred to the hope of Israel. And any true, any right-thinking Jew, something stirring. Hope of Israel. So what has he done? He's sort of whetted their appetites, if you like. He sort of sparked their curiosity. Now, I don't know, it seems to me they've probably already sussed, you see, that he's a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a follower of the way, as it was known then. And that was something they'd heard spoken against within the Jewish community. But you see, because they are aware of Paul's credentials, you know, he studied at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of his time, Gamaliel. They're aware of his credentials. And I guess because of Paul's whole demeanour and the enthusiasm which seems to, I don't know, bubble from him, and the evident joy, I think, on Paul's face, and because he is, as it were, inviting them to ask about the hope of Israel. They do. Verse 22. We desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We desire to hear from you what you think. See, Paul was trained in the scriptures under one of the foremost rabbis of his time. He knew the Bible. He understood all the Jewish traditions. He understood how the Jewish mind worked. He understood what all, you know, right-thinking Jews longed to see. But he was also, evidently, aware of this Jesus of Nazareth. And he was clued up about what all that was about. So therefore, he was perfectly qualified to show them what they desired to know. So they asked him. And so a convenient time was arranged, very many Jews and rabbis, I guess, appeared on that day to hear from Paul. And you know, as I was thinking about this week, it struck me how great it is when you get to witness to people and talk to them because they ask you. Because they want to know from you, you know, about the one you believe in. Because something about you, or maybe something you've said, has aroused their curiosity. You see, what we do, like for example yesterday in the open air, we go out there to give out gospel tracts to whoever we can. We go out there to preach the gospel, and that, and we do that. And you know, I believe that's right, and I believe that's in Acts 2. You know, open air preaching, I really do. I've done it for years, and I believe in it. In a sense, though, you go out there to people. I don't know. You don't know who they are, and it sometimes seems to be that more or less everybody is either completely indifferent to anything you're saying. They don't even want to, and some don't even want you to be there. So it can be hard. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. We should. I believe it's right. But you know, there's something great about when somebody says, Ian, tell me what do you believe? You know, and I get this at work sometimes. You know, I remember when I first started working where I worked, you know, and a guy, and he's a Catholic, and he doesn't seem to be a practicing one. But then one day, I'm just going off duty, I was just about to go home, and he said, Ian, tell me, what's the difference between what you believe and what we believe as Roman Catholics? Oh, that's great when that happens. So for the next 3/4 of an hour, you know, I'm able to tell him. And it's not that I'm trying to force on him what I believe. He's asked me, you see. And when you get that, it's absolutely great. So now consider the way Paul goes about sharing Christ and the gospel with these people. Verse 23 again, so important. When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Notice that, first of all, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. Solemnly testified. In other words, he testified to them with all sincerity and with deep, deep seriousness. Do you know, the message of Christ, the message of the cross, is the most important message there is. There is no more important message for a sinner to hear than the message of Christ and the cross, is there? Can't possibly be. You can talk about politics, you can talk about philosophy, you can talk about astronomy or any onomy you like, but there is no more important message in this world than the message of Christ. It is a message that is a matter of life or death for the hearer, so whether they receive that message or not. And it should be treated, therefore, with all seriousness, surely. You know, and I fear that in this generation of the church, we've sometimes trivialized it, and we've turned it in almost into a light thing. with all this entertainment and this kind of man-centered lightness that has come into the church. Do you know, nowadays we've even got church Christian comedians. There are two Christian comedians that are offered the services to me. Can't come to your church. And we know of others. And what do you do with that? Tell somebody a load of jokes and they say, oh, by the way, you're a sinner, a hell-bound sinner, and Christ died for your sins. I don't get how you can go from that to that, personally. I really don't. It's a bit like, you know, preaching on that verse in Mark 2 yesterday where Jesus said, you know, that he came, you know, that it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, Jesus said. You know, and I gave this illustration. As you know, my brother, a few years ago in Australia, you know, he died of cancer. And the sad thing about my brother Eric was that what he had it been diagnosed early enough, they told him it could have probably been treated. But the trouble was, it was too late, you see, when he'd gone. And I was saying, you know, I was using this illustration, you know, about when a person goes to the doctor, you know, what, and the doctor runs some tests, and you know, if you've got something like my brother had, you know, the doctor's gonna have to bring you some bad news, isn't he? He announces to you the bad news. Well, the doctor doesn't tell you a pile of jokes first, because it's not funny to be told that. Neither is there anything funny about the message of Christ. It's the most serious message there is. The gospel's the word of life. It's a matter of life or death. So he explained it with all seriousness and solemnity. But notice that he explained it. And I think that's important too. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be explained. Now, I'm sorry to have to say this, you know, but we should never assume that somebody knows it, even if they're churchgoers. We should not assume that somebody, just because they go to church, actually knows the gospel. I want to say that the message of the gospel is a simple message, in a sense. So simple a child could understand it. Some of you got saved when you were a child. It's so simple a child could understand it. But it needs to be explained. And who's going to explain that if not you and I, who've believed? Who, if not us, who know it? Therefore, we who've believed, in my view, we need to have some degree of training in ways of sharing, helping us to become confident in sharing the gospel. I believe that's important. It's why, for example, the other year we did that Way of the Master course in personal evangelism, and those DVDs are available there on the back if somebody wants to take them. I'm not saying that's the only way. I'm just saying that is a way to help people become confident to share the gospel in a biblical way. It's a way, and it was offered as a way to help us. You see, I remember when I was a younger Christian, when I was in my 20s, and I'd been a Christian for a few years, and I suddenly woke up to the reality that even though I'd been a Christian for a few years, I actually didn't feel confident to be able to share the rudiments of the gospel with somebody if they asked me. I know I could say certain things, but I didn't feel that I had any confidence to be able to share. So what I felt I needed to do was to apply myself to study God's word so that I could be a bit more proficient, a bit more confident at sharing the gospel with other people. And incidentally, if you want to be able to do that, one of the best things you can do is get with other people who do actually witness and share the gospel with people. And learn off them like an apprentice. It's actually, it sounds silly, but it's a good thing to do. But we need to apply ourselves to study the word that we might become confident with these things. Then notice how he does all this. It says persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. In other words, he used the Bible. He used the Bible. And he didn't just pull out one verse from somewhere, but he used the whole Bible. The law and the prophets is a way of saying that he used the scriptures. He used the whole of the scriptures, as it were. All parts of the scriptures that were then regarded as the scriptures. Of course, the New Testament hadn't been, some of the epistles were written, but hadn't been brought together into a canon as it is now at that point. So the Bible of the early church is effectively what our Old Testament. So we use the law and the prophets. He uses scriptures. Now again, I think this is a very important thing. Because you may know that there are many in the church today, especially within this so-called emergent church movement, who would say that the only reason Paul did this here and in similar situations, like if he was speaking at a synagogue or something like that, the only reason he opened the scriptures and proved that Jesus is the Christ from the law and the prophet, from the scriptures, is because of the context that he happened to be in at that particular point in time. The context being that he was in the presence of Jews or rabbis or whatever who actually had an understanding of the scriptures. They knew the scriptures to begin with, so he could open, as it were, his scroll, and he could use the scriptures in that way. But there are some in the church today who would argue that if Paul was in a different context, he couldn't do that and wouldn't do that. For example, if he was with Gentiles who didn't know the scriptures, it would be, they would say, pointless Paul opening the scriptures to them. What he would have to do in that context would be find something that was appropriate to them, something that was, you know, that they could identify with in order to be relevant to them, you see. That's what he would have to do, they say. What do I say? I say rubbish. Why did he open the scriptures? Because the word of God's a two-edged sword. It's powerful. The word of God pulls down strongholds. It's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. That's what it is. And what's happening in the church today, this whole idea that some are putting out, that using the scriptures or explaining and expounding and persuading from the scriptures, Bible preaching, no longer works. So we have to abandon it and find something else that does work, something that better fits our context so as to be relevant to our generation. I want to say this morning, that's satanic. It's satanic. It's the devil's way of taking our swords off us. That's what it is. If you go back to, you know, the papal dark ages, you know, all they had to do then was make it illegal for the common man to actually own and read the Bible. You know, you went to church, it was all in Latin, you couldn't even understand what anybody's saying anyway, like, and that's how they did it. You know, the Bible was only the word of God insofar as, you know, it's taught by that church and its priests. That's how they did it then. So it wasn't legal to even, you know, read, and it definitely wasn't legal to preach it. Well, that's what he had to do then. What does the devil do today? He persuades the church that they don't need the Bible anymore. In fact, if they use it, they're wasting the time, and it might actually prove counterproductive. So better use something else. The devil's trying to take our swords off us, folks. I don't know if you remember back in the time of the Judges, you know, if you go back to, for example, Judges 5, and you got the prayer of Deborah there, and notice something Deborah says in verse 8. They chose new gods, then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Why not? Why was not a shield or spear seen? You remember, if you go over A couple of chapters further, chapter 17, you've got a story of Gideon there. And do you remember how, you know, they whittled them all down to 300. And then they went in against the enemy. What weapons did Gideon give them? What did they have? They had a trumpet, they had an empty pitcher, and they had a torch. They didn't have any swords. Still won the battle, by the way, but they didn't have any swords. Why did they not have any swords? Well, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, it actually tells you why they didn't have any swords. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites will go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his matlock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan and his son. In other words, the only swords, they only had two swords. Saul had one and Jonathan had the other. Nobody else had a sword. Why not? Because the Philistines had confiscated them all, and they wouldn't even let the Israelites have a blacksmith to make some more. In fact, they even had to go to the Philistines to get the firman implements sharpened. See, the devil took all the swords off them. And that's exactly what he's trying to do today in the Church of Jesus Christ when he, through these so-called leaders, says, there's no point, you know, doing what you did yesterday, stand on the street corner and open the Bible and start preaching from that. People don't know the Bible anymore. You're going to have to find something else. You know, use a rock band. You know, do something else, whatever it is. You know, but the Bible, it's old-fashioned. It worked in the 18th century. You know, the Wesleys and Whitfield and all them. You know, Spurgeon in the 19th century, very good. You know, that was all right then. But this is a new generation. This is 21st post-modern, 21st century. You can't do that anymore. You're taking our swords off us, brothers and sisters. But if this here is in any way, shape or form a model for the church to use, then I would suggest to you that when it says of Paul that he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, that we've a model there to follow. And I don't care whether it's 21st century or 25th or the 17th. The word of God is eternally relevant, brothers and sisters. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And my arguments might fall flat on the face, but the word of God has a way of getting inside. Getting inside. And so we shouldn't toss it to one side and hire a comedian. We should be men and women of the word, and when the opportunity arises to witness, use the word. Don't be embarrassed about it. It's brilliant. Let's use it. Why do these people then say, well, you can't, you shouldn't use that anymore, you've got to find something relevant? Well, we'll come back to that next week in our last message in the series of Acts, because it's all about the response you get, you see. It's all about the response you are looking for. And so we'll finish with that next week. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we find your word to be eternally relevant to us. Lord, it may have been penned many, many years ago. Lord God, may have been in existence for hundreds of years. Indeed it has. But Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. It's absolutely relevant to us today and to our society, however godless they may have become. Lord God, it is just as relevant today as ever. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord God, you would furnish us with good understanding of your word, and, Lord God, the ability to be able to share it effectively with each other and with those who need to know it. Lord God, we pray that you would look again upon this nation, upon the people of this nation, and that, Lord God, you would mightily turn hearts to yourself. We pray for those, Lord God, who yesterday received a tract in the open air or heard the message preached. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take that word and, Lord God, begin to convict them of the sin and convince them that Jesus is indeed the Saviour, the only Saviour that God ever sent into this world. And, Lord God, honour and glorify your own name, Lord God, through your word. Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.